We aren't involved in the study of the entire Bible, all 66 books, rearranged in chronological order via this one of many different approaches to that sort of arrangement, what's called Chronological Study Bible in the King James, New King James Version. So, as you can see on the slide before you now, today our reading from this past week has taken us through pages 682 through 699, which means we started off with our second telling of the days of Josiah and Manasseh, Manasseh and Josiah, and the prophet Jeremiah. So we have, week after week now, been seeing a great deal of duplication between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. I had suggested last week we would skip over Manasseh and Josiah from last week's reading, take them on here this week. So, fourth week now of almost word-for-word duplicated material. We have been passing then, in last week's reading and now in this week's reading, through the 600s. And as a matter of fact, we're coursing our way quickly through about 100 years of church history. And so, we're going to be looking at Zephaniah, read him last week. Nahum is in this time frame. Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are all living in this single 100-year time frame. That's a lot of activity. It's very, very busy time in God's chosen people's history. I gave you this little acronym to help you remember what? What does a hymn stand for? A-H-I-M stands for Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, because they were the four contemporary prophets that are in the last quarter of the 8th century, that is to say, right there around 725 B.C. So I got a nice little trick for Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, that a hymn thing. How would you remember Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel? Don't. Even try. I haven't come up with any easy way to do that. You'll probably get bits and pieces of it, but the truth of the matter is that at this point, it's just impossible to try to remember all that's going on, or at least you need a good deal more brain power than I've got. So I'll let you all off the hook, because I have to let myself off that hook. Never was able to get on that hook. But there are a few of these mileposts that we do want to try to remember. So, I've been hammering on this for a couple of months now. Surely everybody will roar in unison, what year B.C. was it when the United Kingdom under Solomon split? It was 930 B.C. And what happened at that time? Why did the kingdom split? Because Jeroboam, son of Nebat, in a town called Dan, on top of a hill, which is one of the most phenomenally well-preserved and interesting archaeological sites in all of Israel, this site that you see before you, built an altar to the golden calf and led the people in the 10 northern tribes away from Solomon's son, Rehoboam, when he took over. Now, I've showed you several of these pictures before. I always try to get different angles and that sort of thing, but hopefully by now you'll be pretty familiar with this. This lower platform right here is where the altar itself and the sacrifices themselves stood and took place. It is believed, and that's why they went ahead, based on the archaeological findings, to put in this metal framework, that metal framework approximates then the actual size of the altar itself when the stones were in place at the time. This set, as you can see just below this flight of stairs, up to this platform, which is the platform upon which that golden calf itself, the idol itself, stood. So this is another picture here of that upper platform now. I have no idea how large this calf was. We don't know if it stood up on some other kind of stand, which probably it did. But it would have been a very imposing sight. As you approach, I've shown you other pictures. You got quite a ways to walk through the woods and all that, going uphill all the way until you come to this place. But then you get right on top of the hill. You can see it's a beautiful location. And there began the terrible apostasy and descent into destruction that the 10 northern tribes faced. And so those 10 northern tribes were known by two names. What were those two names? They were Israel or Ephraim. In those the 10 southern tribes, 10, I always get that, 10 in the north, 2 in the south, the two southern tribes were known by what names? Those are Judah slash Judea there in the south. So what is the fateful year when the 10 northern are destroyed? 722. Like we're going to try to remember 930. That's when all this trouble begins. And 722 when, for the apostate tribes, it comes to an end. What's the nation that destroys them? Assyria. And he was able, Sennacherib, come on down into not only the 10 tribes, but what about Jerusalem? Completely surrounded it. He had all of, you know, all of Israel, but for Jerusalem itself. Was he successful there? No, he was not. So he went home in defeat. 185,000 soldiers were killed. So when will or when does Judah fall? I introduced this to you 2 weeks ago. I brought it in again last week. Wanted to get a head start on it because these are dates also that I think be wise for you to try to remember. There will be, we haven't come to it yet, we're getting there pretty fast, there will be 3 invasions by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, on Jerusalem, the southern area there, 606, 597, and 586. I teased everybody last week when I was asked the question, I think it was Bill, you know, when do you start dating the 70 years that Jeremiah tells us they will be in captivity? And so I grinned my little grin, you know, and said, well, actually it's 606 and 586, and I'm still not going to tell you now, you know, why it is that both of those start a clock on 70 years, but we'll get to that in due time. Here's the remaining timeline. We've looked at quite a bit more. We've seen the 10 tribes and all of their kings and prophets. Now, we're starting here with Manasseh's reign. We're ending then the time period at the end of the 700s with Isaiah, or Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. But here's Nahum. But Josiah, of course, is part of the reading. Zephaniah's in there. Habakkuk, Jeremiah, shortly we'll be seeing Ezekiel, Obadiah. Got a lot that is going on. Excuse me. But I like this particular timeline because it does such a great job with giving you an idea of what the kings were like. So, what was Hezekiah's daddy like? You can't really see it up there. But he was what kind of king? Bad king. And Hezekiah, he's great, so I paid it. Why, he's a great king. Then comes Manasseh, who rules longer than any other king. And what is he? He's really bad. He's going to be followed by Ammon, who only lasts for 2 years. And then we got, in this week's reading and last week's reading, Josiah, who ranks right up there with Hezekiah as what kind of a king? It's terrific. And in both cases, you have kings that are coming off really bad kings, and it's like starting all over again. And when they start over again, they do it with a vengeance, don't they? What do they think about those idols? What do they think about the priests of those idols? What do they think about, you know, preserving any of that old religion? How very politically correct and polite and accommodating and, you know, all that, you know, are they? Not at all. And so all this talk about tolerance is a very evil thing when you're talking about rebelling against your God so that you can tolerate that which is most offensive in his eyes, in which ultimately will result in this captivity. Bill, he can't get hand up.
Yes. Last week, you said we were going to get into some of last week's reading this week. You had said last week that Hezekiah destroyed all the high places and all the altars for the idols. There was one he didn't.
Yeah, not quite all. That's exactly right. It's one of those deals where you might have to put one little slash of red through his bottom green, maybe. You know, he still had one strike against it. But on the whole, you know, he's a terrific king. Those high places plagued these people for several hundred years. Okay? Now, if you're really good, I didn't ask you really to remember this, but how many years did the 10 northern tribes endure as a separate kingdom? You remember how many years? 208. Okay, and then the southern tribes, they're going to outlast them. How long are they going to last? 344 years. It's only these good kings that are carrying them through all of that. But you know, nobody's perfect. Hezekiah had his problems. Josiah, all of them had problems, especially with these high places. It's really hard to root that out of the people, you know, 100%. Did as good a job as you could hope. Now, let's go to page 683 now as we start the reading tonight. So over on page 600, I got to get there myself, and, excuse me, 83, we're going to start the reading here with 2 Chronicles 33, which is in the left-hand column there. I'm going to read the first six verses of 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, and that is, according to our Hebrew guide in Israel, the proper pronunciation there, Baals, and made wooden images. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. What's the other name for the valley of the son of Hinnom? Gehenna, which is on the west, and then it turns almost 90 degrees, also then on the south side of Jerusalem. If you make your sons pass through the fire in the valley, you know, the sons of Hinnom in Gehenna, what have you done with your sons? You have sacrificed them, killed them in honor of this God. Now, do you remember, how this idol had been constructed? I've told you about this before. Okay, it appears that what they did was they built this large statue with a head that had this wide open gaping maw of a mouth and uplifted arms that were designed in such a manner that if you dropped your infant child into the hands, what would the child do? It would immediately roll on down into the mouth and fall down into what? The fire. So they were burned alive in sacrifice. Now, how bad, how corrupt, how perverted, how sick does your mind have to be to do that? And notice, it's in plural. I don't know how many of his sons he killed, but he caused plural sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. So what would we call him today?
Evil.
What would we call him?
Evil.
Yeah, well, evil, yeah. New Ager is what I'm looking for. He's a good New Age kid. He was into all this kind of silliness. And, of course, earns for him the reputation as just a phenomenally evil king. And he gets to reign for how long? 55 years. And so that in itself is kind of curious, that how God allows good and bad kings have various lengths of time that they reign, and during those periods of time, it's not entirely dependent on the nature of the king as to either the apostasy of the people or how long that king's going to be allowed to reign. By which I mean, if the people, you know, that are living at the time of Hezekiah's death see that his son Manasseh immediately turns to idolatry, what should the priests have done? They should have absolutely stood against it. What should the people have done? They should have absolutely stood against it. He may be the king, but nobody can tell you that you can't worship God the way you're supposed to and lose your life if you must, but you resist. So, you know, we say today, and I think a lot of people have been thinking about it in our current election cycle, you get the government that you deserve. Okay? And that apparently is what's going on here too. Please don't think in terms, although the scripture will say this, that, you know, the king is responsible solely for all of this evil. Because for the king to succeed in all this evil, what's he got to have? a whole lot of people who have no, you know, backbone and surrender to it. So let's skip on over, as you can see here, to verse 9. You get the catch-up verse there. It'd be at the top of the right-hand column at verse 9. Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That's saying something. So you take Gentiles been corrupt, you know, for ages, and then God brings his chosen people in there, and they're supposed to fight all this off, you know, do away with all of this, and now we have this king stepping up and doing worse than the people were that had been dispossessed. Excuse me, yes. However, and still on page 683, as you look now at 2 Chronicles 33, you're going to read a couple of different passages there, starting at verse 11. Manasseh, we are told only by the chronicler, does in fact repent. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 11 there, right-hand column, the page 683. 310 would be easier to find. Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria. So it's separate and later invasion. Who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze, carried him off to where? Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord, Lord is in all capital letters. What does that mean? Yahweh, that represents that Hebrew word Yahweh. He knew that Yahweh was what? Yahweh was God. And then skipping down to verse 15, middle of that next paragraph, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed, as Bill commented a few minutes ago, on the high places, but only to, what's all caps mean? Yahweh, their God. So, every one of these kings had problems with these high places. Sometimes, usually, idols being set up on those high places. But here, you know, you have a particular reference to still using these other places of worship, you know, tops of hills, but now dedicating them to the Lord. Well, you know, it's still a problem. Nevertheless, the people still did this. It is not really, you know, a ringing endorsement of it. But only the chronicler tells us this. Now, I'm going to take the time tonight, you know, to go through the commentary that's been added about this. We're going to talk a little bit about it, you know, later. But, you know, I don't see any huge significance in the fact that the author of Kings, 2 Kings, does not tell us that Manasseh repented. The chronicler does. And so, it's not that anybody's covering anything over. It's not that books of the Bible are lost. It's not, you know, that sort of thing at all. God's Spirit just chose not to record this information twice. But it is a fact that this, the worst of the kings, also turned away and repented of that evil. So now, on page 684 in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, I'm noticing I'm going to have to do a little work here because all this fit before it did, so we've still got some little thing going on. And I'll pay attention to that again when I get home, so you can see it's getting spilled off and down. But not Ted's fault at all, but we'll have to figure that out. But anyway, 2 Chronicles 33, and I'm going to start the reading at verse 20 there at the very top of page 684 on the left-hand side. So, Manasseh rested with his fathers. They buried him in his own house, and then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and served them. He did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. So his servants conspired against him, killed him in his own house, but the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. And then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. So it's very short-lived. But now what have we got? We've got 55 years of Manasseh. He starts out, the great majority is just horrible. And then he gets taken off into Babylonian captivity. He repents. God hears him, allows him to come back in the throne. Wish we knew, or to the throne. Wish we knew more about that. You know, we just don't know how that went down. He comes back home, and at the end of his life, what is he apparently doing? Pretty well. So in his case, you know, maybe slashes of green through all the red, you know, to try to show that he repented. And then what's his son do? Well, now he's got both to pick from, doesn't he, and his dad. So he makes his choice for the wrong side. So he goes back to what would have been the longer part of the reign of Manasseh and resurrects all this idolatry again. So here's a slide, brethren. There's just no telling how the kids will turn out, is there? And you'll remember when we were studying the book of Proverbs, and especially the book of Ecclesiastes, that is one of the wisest men who ever lived's biggest points, isn't it? You have terrifically good people who have what kind of children? Terrifically good sometimes. I thought I'd fool you on that one. Set you up, knock you right down. Okay. But yeah, you have terrifically good kids. You have terrible kids. But you have the other too, don't you? And you have kids who repent. You know, and so you just don't know. You do the best that you can. But does anybody control how the kids are going to turn out? This thing called free will, don't you just wish you could take it away sometimes? You know, assuming we would vote for the good and not the evil. But there it is. And so we're watching very interesting history go by very rapidly as each of these succeeding sons has got to make his own choice. And sometimes they follow in daddy's footsteps. It's a good thing. Sometimes they follow. It's a bad thing. Sometimes they throw off what dad did and it's good. They throw off what dad did and it's bad. It just goes on and on. Now, on page 684 again, let's pick up the reading now in 2 Chronicles 34 with the first three verses there about this Josiah who's now appearing on the scene. Look at that in verse 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And that's a good long reign. That's a real good long reign. But he was 8 when he started and reigned for 31 years. How old is he when he dies? 39. That's not a good long life, though, is it? So Josiah did, verse 2, what was right in the sight of the Lord. Walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, by the way, something just to take note of there. Who is Josiah's father? Yeah, it's actually Ammon. But what do you have here? His father, David. And so this is part of the reason, one of the main reasons, why chronologies are so difficult to work with. Especially genealogies are difficult to work with. Biblical genealogies use these terms differently in certain contexts. We usually think of a father, of course, immediately one generation behind or ahead, but that's not the way they use the term often enough. And when you see it in genealogies, you know, you just have to be careful. It's not necessarily direct descendant in one generation to the other. But if you want to mention characteristics and quality, then you say, his father was, and what do you pick? Somebody who is really a good king. In this case, David is as good as it gets. Oh, he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, well, he was 8 years when he got 8 years old, when he started, in the 8th year of his reign, how old is he? 16 years old, barely old enough to drive. What do you usually think of when it comes to maturity and wisdom at that age? It's why parents are so reluctant to hand over the car keys, isn't it? We don't trust the kids with four wheels. What has this guy got? The whole kingdom. Exactly. Go ahead, Bruce. Okay. You know, I didn't work that out. Also entirely possible, and again, something that is unsettling to us in our culture, but they did marry much younger. You know, that also is known. That's an aspect that I haven't really searched out, so I would never question Bruce's math, however. So here we have, you know, a very young king, but in verse 3, eighth year, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Please note the progression. It's not like he burst, you know, out of the DMV with a new license and a perfect understanding of God. He began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, so 4 years later, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. How old would he be now? 20, and he's getting his feet underneath him, and he's now, you know, asserting his own sovereign power and doing a good job with it. Now we're going to skip to verse 8, which is over near the top of the right-hand column on 684. In the 18th year of his reign, so now he's 26, when he had purged the land and the temple, apparently it took him 6 years to get that done, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And skipping down to verse 14 there, starting the next paragraph, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And then, verse 15, Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the what? Law in the house of the Lord. Now, you're all well aware, you know, we had a debate with Seventh-day Adventist preacher here a year ago last February. I've been studying ever since with three local Adventist preachers, and then two Adventist preachers. I'm down to the last one of those Adventist preachers right now, so I have had Adventism on my mind now for a year and a half in the preparation and in the aftermath of that debate. And brethren, this is one of those passages you really want to try to remember. This is one of those somewhere you want to tuck away in a note, not just even maybe on the page here, certainly in your regular study Bible. You know, I've couched this so many times. It's not a study Bible. You go one time through this, you lay it aside, keep your regular study Bible there, put this note in your regular study Bible. But there are two expressions that are used in those verses that we just read, which are of profound importance when it comes to the mythology of Seventh-day Adventism. What did Hilkiah the priest find in verse 14? The book of the law of whom? It's all caps. Yahweh. By whom? By Moses. So, this does not include the Ten Commandments, right? Because they're different. They weren't written by Moses. They're on stone. So we know the Ten Commandments are not included here, correct? We'll look at the next verse. Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord, but we still can't figure out what the Ten Commandments are. Because we don't have that. We've only got Moses. See, the Adventists would have you believe that those two tablets of stone are so important, that they're above everything else, they should be viewed very differently than everything else, and they would have you believe that these expressions, which you just saw in adjoining verses, are not interchangeable. So they would lead you to believe that the law of the Lord, or the law of God, is the Ten Commandments, and that this other stuff is Moses' commandments, and that's of lesser value. And all of that that Moses wrote can be done away, but the Ten Commandments can't. Ergo, we've got to have, you know, the Sabbath today. Now, of course, you know, I've been through all of that. I know you understand all that. I have to go, you know, through all the argumentation about moral laws and why, you know, we still keep 9 out of 10 and all of that.
But the simple fact right here is in adjoining verses, you have the absolute demolition of what is ground zero foundation bedrock for Seventh-day Adventism. That there's this difference between these two laws. The Scripture knows of no such thing. As a matter of fact, it was not yesterday, but the Tuesday before, and I was studying with my Adventist friend again. He has become quite a good friend. And while we were studying, you know, I pointed out to him that were it not for Moses, what would we know about the Ten Commandments written on the stones? Nothing. Every chance I did, I asked him to show me those stones, and he always politely declines and says he's never seen them either. And when he does, it's going to be a joke between us now. Okay, how do you know what was on the stones? Well, Moses. That's right. Law of Moses, law of God. Those terms are interchangeable. And when it says law of Moses, whose law is it? God's. And does it include, in that expression, law of Moses, the Ten Commandments? Absolutely. One is done away, the other is done away. And if God chooses to keep certain parts, you know, in a new covenant, use them in a new covenant, fine. But let's not be making distinctions where God never does and then trying to haul the Sabbath back into Christianity where it certainly does not belong. Okay, so what we have is Josiah over a course of quite a few years, going to reign for 31, but starting in his eighth year, and then 4 years later, and then more years later, you know, year by year, he's working on getting this kingdom back together. And in the process, they get back into cleaning out the temple. Remember what Hezekiah was facing? What kind of shape was the temple in Hezekiah's time? With just debris and, you know, wreckage everywhere. It just took a long time to get many people get that thing all cleaned up. Now we got the same thing going on now. We've got to get all this idolatry out of there, you know, and then just, you know, the wreckage that they've made out of the temple worship. So, Josiah's reforms are most commendable. They're very successful, and they're taking quite a while. Now on page 685, as you continue with chapter 34, I want to start the reading at verse 29, which is the first thing you see at the top of the right-hand column on 685. Josiah restores true worship. Then, the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. And then, you know, your Adventist friend would help you to understand. Between verse 30 and 31, we are told, and that took, about maybe 2 minutes. Because after all, that's the Ten Commandments and nothing else, right? Well, no. What are they reading if they're reading the Book of the Covenant? They're reading the book that Moses wrote, and it's considerably larger than Ten Commandments. Then the king stood in the place and made a covenant before the Lord, to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul. So, see, please note, he is committing himself equally to any form of revelation that God chooses. We're not setting any one of these above another. We're not doing away with some and keeping others. They're equal. So, he is going to follow the Lord, keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, made all who were present in Israel diligently serve Yahweh their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So, long as Josiah's around, what do we got? We have an influential man who, by the power course of being sovereign king, that's a lot of political clout, but by the power of an honest and righteous, devoted heart, You have people not being seduced like they were by Manasseh, but what?
Trained up, nurture and admonition of the Lord. So, nothing but good for Josiah. Now, I'm going to skip over some of this, but just to mention, in the right-hand column there, as we get in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles, you'll see that Josiah is going to keep a Passover. They're going to slaughter the lambs. And in the reading there, I haven't got time to work with it, but you will have seen that this Passover is designated as being even greater and nothing like it ever. And what have we been told about Hezekiah's Passover? The same thing. Now, Hezekiah's was just spectacular. And then what does Josiah do? Beats even that. Okay?
I have a question.
And sure, Jimmy.
A curiosity question. But if they took, instead of asking Josiah's seer, they took the book to Hodiah, the prophet.
Hodiah,
the prophet.
Right.
If, why wasn't Josiah's seer, which is not a real seer of
God? There you go, sharing my curiosity when I have no answer. This is worse than taking a computer home. I don't know.
I assume because he didn't take it to his seer first that he wasn't a prophet. He might have been a seer, all right, but he wasn't of God, or he would have known.
See, and again, we just aren't told. Now, you have Deborah, who is a what?
A
judge. And now you have Huldah. You have these two very prominent women, Huldah being a prophetess, and most unusual circumstances, too. It's they're intriguing. We wish we knew more about it. But clearly, this is not a common thing, or we'd likely read more about it. And particularly with Deborah, it reads as a failure on the part of all the men. It's pretty clear there that her becoming the judge, was an indictment of the men just failing utterly. Now, whether or not that's a similar case, as you may be suggesting here, with Huldah, we just don't know. We don't get that clarity. So I wish I knew more about it. But nonetheless, you have a woman who is a prophetess in this time frame. They go to her for counsel. How they knew she was a prophetess, again, we just don't know.
She was Jeremiah's mother, wasn't she?
Is Jeremiah's mother hold of the prophetess?
It's in our book today.
Yeah, that one got by me too then. I'm not sure. Yeah, I'm not sure. But I'm as curious as you are. I wish I had, more data on it, but we just don't. There's 100 years worth of history, and it is. It's going by like lightning. We just wish we knew. But there's so much history. God just would fill the world with these books, too. And so I just can't say. Okay, now, let's look at this Psalm 33 on page 686. Remember, of course, that a little over half of the Psalms are written by David. We have Psalm by Moses. We have some by Solomon. And they're sons of Asaph and Korah, we have a lot of Psalms, and it's very difficult to identify authors and times on some of them. So I really don't have any objection to their lacing this one in here as they did. They explained why they were doing it, not that there's any data that would suggest that chronologically it was written at this time, but only that it's kind of a fitting psalm to be singing in worship in such times. And so I thought we'd take a few minutes, though, because the Psalms are so powerful and so many, and we've been away from them for so long now, 200 years, that let's go to Psalm 33, and we'll just read the whole thing. It's not very long, but it begins like this on 686 in the right-hand column. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You. That last phrase, by the way, is one of my favorites when you're studying Psalms or any parts of the Bible. That contingency that's always put in there. You see, my reward is in proportion, direct relationship. Let Your mercy be upon us just as what? We hope. So the more I hope, then the more what? The more merciful that God will be. You'll see that relationship frequently in the Psalms. It's really just kind of interesting there that involves us and makes us powerful, if you will, you know, to receive God's blessings to an extent or degree, we're being told time after time, that we are devoting ourselves, committing ourselves to Him and to His righteousness. So, of course, this is the source of all their power and success in Josiah's day. It's the same source of Hezekiah's day. It's the source of success in any king's day. It's the source of power and success to this day. So, that brings us now to some 11 pages of Jeremiah. We have some excerpts from the transition that I'd like to read to you here. This particular transition, uninspired commentary, I found particularly helpful. It's one of those I thought you might want to circle or highlight, you know, be able to find. But as I mentioned earlier, we've got some amazing and really big prophetic books to be taking on. And so, there is, in this time frame, a lot of really unhappy stuff going on. So here we go. There's a perfect example. It's going to be fonts, I guess, is what it is, Ted. But this is going to probably spill off the page here now, too. But there's this three-way fight for world dominance, for superpower dominance that's going on right now. Assyria's been in charge for how long? That's a long time. And they have been unusually cruel and brutal. It's just been terrible. Simultaneously now, for a while, Babylon kind of quietly and Egypt have been rising up. And this line's the way those others were supposed to land. So it's got out of control there. And finally, Assyria will be demolished. The capital will be taken by Babylon in 608 B.C. And 2 years later, Babylon's going to take over in 606, which is a foundationally important date for us in biblical history as well. Egypt's going to fall to Babylon in 606, and so will what city we've come to know and love? Jerusalem's going down that year too. So we have a world in tumult. We have superpower changes taking place at this time. So this is a fascinating period of time. And 640, Josiah becomes king at the age of 8. Jerry, I'm getting a taste of my own medicine tonight. I haven't done this to you on Sunday. In 627, he begins his reforms, as we just read. That'll be the same year that Jeremiah was called into service. Okay? 622 B.C., Hilkiah, we just read, finds the book of the law. 609, reading ahead, Josiah will be killed at Megiddo by Pharaoh. And then the next year, Nineveh will be destroyed by Babylon. Let's see if I can... Well, that's interesting. Okay, what's going on here? All right, so 606, Judah falls to Babylon, and Daniel is captured. 597, Judah will fall, and Ezekiel is captured. Okay? And then, in 586, which spilled completely off the screen, Jerusalem is destroyed. So before we go read this transition and introduce ourselves to Jeremiah, for the next 10 weeks in your reading, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are going to be living in this world that is just on fire and burning down. Babylon is taking over everything, and they're going to take over Jerusalem, you know, the children of Israel as well. Now, let's go have a look then at this rather lengthy transition on the book of Jeremiah on page 689. Page 689. Now, I'm not going to read all of it, just highlights there, but now let's start with the second full paragraph. So your left-hand column right down toward the bottom, the last full paragraph on that column. Jeremiah's very unpopular message was that Jerusalem had sinned so long and so grievously. Is it all the king's fault? No, it's the people's fault too, that God was about to destroy the temple, the city, and the land. In language, very close to that of the northern prophet Hosea. And you will have, in this week's reading, already been seeing that. What was Hosea's theme, or at least one of the themes that he's constantly talking about? The people are guilty of, starts with an A, not idolatry, but adultery, because of their idolatry. Okay? This adultery is going to be very much a part of Jeremiah's prophesying as well. So it is a lot like Hosea, who's 100 years prior to Jeremiah. Jeremiah called for the people to turn from their wickedness. Even after almost all of Jeremiah's prophecies had been fulfilled, though, and he had quite a few specific ones, few listened. No book in the Old Testament presents more difficulties to chronological arrangement. In its usual order, the book is divided, top of the right-hand column now, 689, into three general sections. That's going to be helpful to you. It would be wise to write that on the title page of the book of Jeremiah. Use this little outline here in your regular study Bible. Three sections. First, chapters 1 through 25 are about Judah and Jerusalem. And then, about Jeremiah himself in chapters 26 through 45. That's a lot of material. And the third section is other nations, Gentile nations, chapters 46 through 51. The final chapter, 52, is an almost exact reproduction of 2 Kings 25. So not only the Kings and Isaiah overlap, not only the Kings and Chronicles overlap, now you just discover that Jeremiah and Kings overlap. Not one of these three general sections follows a chronological arrangement, however. Even the historical narratives of the central portion skip back and forth in time. As for the oracles of the first section, it's almost impossible to decide the time period to which some of these refer. Now, what does that tell you about your need to know chronologies in Jeremiah's book? You don't need to know. If you needed to know, then what? God will tell you. Often enough, you know, so many times we've seen it. He does. He puts dates on things. Not this time. Jeremiah is led by the Spirit. to speak a wide variety of prophecies.
They fall into three general categories in the chapter that overlaps. This is the Holy Spirit's doing. This is His choice. And so,
we don't need to know the answer to the questions that we ask, but which God never answers. So, you know, no problem. It doesn't create any distrust in Scripture. It's just a simple fact. We're reading a chronological Bible. So what are we thinking in terms of in this class? It's chronologies. And these poor chronologists are just saying, we admit defeat. When it comes to Jeremiah, God didn't give us enough to try to peg it. Now, let's skip the next paragraph and start with the second full paragraph in the right-hand column on 689. The first chronological difficulty concerns the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry. In Jeremiah 1 verse 2, the prophet is reported to have received the word of the Lord in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, 627 B.C. If this is when he began his prophetic task, then the time of his ministry spans all of Josiah's reforms. It is odd, then, that Jeremiah never mentions these reforms or any other sign of religious faithfulness in Jerusalem. Well, yeah, I guess that's odd. It's also odd that 2 Kings doesn't tell us that Manasseh repented. What does it mean? Nothing. See, nothing at all. So I want to touch on this a little bit, though, because it might cause you to think, well, you know, maybe there's some kind of doubt being cast on the Scripture here. Surely not, you know, at all. So, no, if we're interested in chronologies, you know, we have a hard time right here. However, brethren, I think you'll see in a minute that really there's a pretty easy solution to this, and it is by wandering away now from the uninspired commentary and just reading what the Scripture said. But first, let's now read that last paragraph in the transition. The end of Jeremiah's ministry is dated by Jeremiah in the next verse, verse 3, in King Zedekiah's 11th year. That's 586 B.C. This prophet continued his work until Jerusalem fell and the city's people were exiled. Now please take note, in that two-sentence final paragraph in the transition, do they have any doubt in what year Jeremiah stopped prophesying? They really don't. You know, the end of his ministry is dated by Jeremiah in verse 3 as being in King Zedekiah's 11th year, 586 B.C. Please now read the first three verses of Jeremiah and look to see if the end of his ministry is spoken of in any way differently than the beginning. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Was Jeremiah born more than once? No. So is verse 2 talking about his birth, when it uses the same terminology about when he got other prophecies? Of course not. It's talking about when he began preaching. So we may think it's odd that he doesn't mention Josiah's reforms. Well, so what? That wasn't the mission God called him for. But surely, 627 is not when he was born, it's when he began preaching. Same terminology in verse 3 as verse 2 solves your problem. Okay, any other comment or questions?